Chapter 25, Jesus has closed his powerfully prophetic end times teachings, and now we're going to watch for his return. Verses 1 through 13, are you truly saved? That's a very important question, especially in these last days. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches. Most people know that. But a lot of people aren't aware that about, 600-700 years into the church age, 700, 800 AD and so on, the astute teachers of the Bible begin to notice something about those seven letters. They are indicative of seven epochs of time, seven sort of conditions that the historical church would go through. It's a fascinating study. We've got teachings on it if you'd like to run that down. The Church of Philadelphia, an open door, you know. And what God has opened, let no man shut, etc., etc. And you find out that, you know what? That's kind of characteristic of the church of the mid-1800s and really up until the middle of the century. The Salvation Army got started. China Inland Mission got started. And many of the great evangelical gospel outreach companies and groups got started. And then you get to the last church, the church that will be indicative of his church at large in the very last days, the church of Laodicea. That comes from two words, laos and dosia. Laos is where we're going to get our word laity. Diocese in Latin and also in Greek is an idea of the ruling portion. Tucked in the meaning of the name Laodicea is the flavor of the church. It's where the people run the church. Hey, pastor, you'd better teach on stuff that we are interested in. And if you don't, we'll vote. We'll vote with our feet as we leave your church and go down the street to someone else who's giving us much more of what we want. And isn't that also kind of what Paul said that would be indicative of the church in the very last days? That men will heap unto themselves teachers, teaching them what they want their itching ears to hear, and doctrines of demons. They don't want to endure sound teaching or doctrine. What God's word says about God's heart and his clear path to true salvation. Many churches are sort of caught up in what's called the term felt needs. And what that means is, let's put our finger up, says the pastor and the leaders, and let's discern the direction of the wind of culture. People are starving to know about how to take care of their finances. Don't you know that people really want to know how to fix their marriage? And those are real concerns. But a lot of seminaries are formulating curriculum, and a lot of pastors are formulating sermons that are topical in nature more often than not. And so they have a topic, and then they pick and they choose portions of the scriptures to sort of buttress their viewpoint. And that has its place at times, but here's what Paul says to Timothy and Pastor Steve. Hey, Steve! Preach the... Would you hold it up for me, please? Teach the what, everybody? Teach the word. You got to teach the word in season and out of season. Which means you got to teach it when it's popular and when it's not so popular. Most Christians, they're not so much interested in the doctrine. They're interested in what their felt needs are. And Pastor, you'd better fashion a liturgy or a group of teachings in such a way that I can have 5 points to a better marriage, 7 points to better finances, and so on. And I get that. I pray that the Lord leads us always here at Harvest to what the Bible calls precept upon precept, line upon line. Paul talks about it, and so does Isaiah in the Old Testament. We would say, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. My prayer even this morning is that you'll walk out of here with a section of scripture opened up, and then we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit makes the light bulb of application go on, ding. Hey, I can apply this biblical truth taught correctly within the context of its passage, within the context of its chapter, within the context of its book, within the context of the 66 books. The Bible says that in the last days, it's not how it is going to be in the church. The laos are running the show. And the thing about those churches is they look like they're really doing well. Question, by whose standard, by whose measurement? By the humans. Well, hopefully we are close students of the book of Acts. We are looking at the epistles. And hopefully we're walking out of here Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, with some Bible truths that have come alive in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be able to apply them starting tonight and all through this week. That's our heart here at Harvest. We really feel like the very best counseling that can be done is Sunday mornings. Very often, this windbag will typically teach for about an hour. And you know what they're telling the seminary kids coming out of seminary? Don't do that. You can maybe hold people's attention for about 15, 20 minutes, and then you're going to bore those poor people. I look in the scriptures, and whether it was Nehemiah, the second shortest man in the Bible. Who's the first shortest? Bildad the Shuhite. Do you remember what Nehemiah does? He stands and he reads Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, break for lunch, come back, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Josiah the king. For 57 years, the temple of God there in Jerusalem, built by Solomon the years before, had gone largely unattended, and it was falling apart in disrepair. And people would happen by now and again, but by and large, the attitude of the people was sort of ho-hum. It was dilapidated and was in desperate need to be refurbished. Josiah comes on the throne from a dysfunctional family. Can I get an amen for dysfunctional families? And he could have said to his counselor, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know how I grew up. That's true of many of us in this room. But in his refurbishing the temple, somebody is pounding on one of the walls, and what falls out but a copy of the Bible, if you will, the law, likely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they said, we found this book. And evidently, no one had been teaching the word in over 50 years in Israel. And Josiah says, read it to me. Well, what portions, king? At this point, he's about 20 years of age. What portions? What did he say? All of it. Okay. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, break for lunch. Come back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the king tore his lapel and saying, if this is God's word, oh, Israel is so far from it. And he weeps. God sends him a prophet. And the prophet says, I'll paraphrase, hey, Josiah, when you got the word out and the word broke your heart, I saw that. And you were right. I told Moses all those years ago, if you obey these things, I will bless you. But if you don't obey these, then I'm going to bring in a foreign power that's going to wreck and ravage the land. And out you'll go. And that's around the part, Deuteronomy chapter 28, likely, that Josiah broke down and wept. The prophet who came and said, God said, Josiah, that he saw you affected by his word. And here's what God told me to tell you. You're right. Israel was right in the crosshairs that I have to judge like I told Moses I would. But because you wept, I'm going to hold off for an entire generation, you guys. You, Josiah, you're not going to see it. And then true enough, he reigns for a goodly number of years, and when he passes away, then came the Babylonians, just like God had said. Hey, Harvest, Jesus said that the church, by and large, in the last days, they're going to be filled with multiple services. And people are going to go in and then come out feeling encouraged and feeling all manner of emotional stimulus. After all, they've got lots of cool stuff going on. Because there is not the word of God verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's too easy to sit in one of those churches and never hear the real gospel. And here's the danger. There may be no other time in history when people were going to the building, heading to the address and sitting in a comfortable place and feeling close to the Lord. Never really saying, Lord, I've given you all of my life. Because it occurs to me when I'm in this place and the word is being taught, hopefully worshiping in spirit and in truth, I'm convicted of my sin. My son, my daughter, I have not called you to this lifestyle. I've called you to something very, very, very different. I saw a quotation that today's church said, this author, the messages are so watered down, there's not enough doctrine for the non-saved to complain against. Matthew chapter 25, these first couple of verses here, these are going to be the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, a lot of people can really get this one mixed up. The Bible is always its own best explainer. Would you agree? Let's check it out. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, remember, we're still on the Olivet Discourse. The overarching context is, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? With the rapture now firmly in mind, verse 1. And at that time, what? About the time of the rapture. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. It'll be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 10 is a significant number in the Bible. Now, hold up your hands like this. How many fingers? Don't take off your shoe. How many toes, you guys? Interesting. How many commandments of the Lord mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 and so on? 10. 10 is a significant number. 7 is a number of completion on any sort of observable situation and in context. The number of 10 is also a number of completion, but it's an idea of the number of completeness within a system or an order. What do you mean? Remember the 10 commandments, Exodus 20. And then the tithe, what's another way of saying tithe? Tenth is where it comes from. The idea of the tenth is in the whole context of the completeness of financial observance of God's will. Here's another one. The Passover lamb was always selected in the month of Nisan. What day was it to be selected on? The tenth. An idea of the completeness of the system of innocent blood shed for sin. The 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri, that's the Day of Atonement, if you know what that's about. Before the flood of Noah, if you do the counting in Genesis chapter 5, guess how many generations from Adam to Noah? 10. The full number of man's governments are pictured in the 10 toes of Daniel's statue that he saw. And there were 10 horns of the beast in Revelation 13 and 17. I could bore you for hours on the number of 10, but let's get rolling. We got to talk about the typical Jewish marriage ceremony. That's why these 10 virgins are going to be explained to us. There were three components to the typical Jewish marriage at this time in Jesus' life. The first one was called the engagement, and it was lined up by the parents. How many of you kids go, ew, arranged marriages? There is a certain sense of wisdom that parents know things, especially if they're biblical. So, Steve, you bagging on people deciding their own partners? No, I'm not doing that. I'm just saying I think there's a certain wisdom in the culture when your parents set things up, and in some cases, even before the bride and the groom were even born. When the bride and the groom were of age, then you began, number two, the betrothal. This was called the kiddushin. The father of the bride sat down with the father of the groom, and the groom is with his father, and the bride is with her father, and they sit down at a table, and then they formalize a contract. Okay, they say, what is the groom's potential inheritance? In other words, will my daughter be safe with you, or will they be in financial need? That's not a bad question. Let me see your W-2 form, Dad. Of course, it wouldn't be politically correct today to do so, but that's what they did. And also, too, this is fascinating. The father of the bride is assessing the marriageability of the groom and his father. Well, then the father of the groom gets to ask the father of the bride a thing or two. You know, my other son married a 5-cow wife. She was awesome. My bride is a 20-cow bride. Baby, you awesome. So the father's wealth, what is his inheritance? And the bride's worth. The father of the groom who wants to purchase us, the bride, looked at the bride and said, she's so valuable. I will give the thing I only have one of. My son, that's you. That's me. Do you see that? Some of you, because I saw the looks in your face, you looked at me a little bit like this. What? You? What would God want with you? Don't ever forget. So valuable are you. You know what I'm going to give you for the bride price? The thing that I have only one of. And that is so precious to me. It gives a new little spin, doesn't it, to for God so loved that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This contract was called the ketubah, and it was hammered out as both father-in-laws are at a table. The father's wealth was estimated. By the way, if you are the bride of Christ, and you look at your groom, the Lord Jesus, you say to Jesus, well, what does your father own? What is your inheritance, Jesus? Is it such a bad idea to jump in with that family? Even if Dad is fabulously wealthy, she had the right to say, I don't want to marry that guy. But if she did, if she accepted the invitation, she did so by drinking from a cup. The same cup that the groom would drink from. The betrothed at that point would typically wear a veil in public. 1 Corinthians 13. Right now we only look through a glass dimly. It's kind of like a veil. And someday Jesus is going to whip open that veil and we will see him face to face. That's the veil. And the veil, the linen, was given to her by the groom. Ezekiel chapter 16. And then the groom, after supping with his betrothed, he would not drink again until he was with her on the wedding night. The Last Supper of our Lord. There's four cups in the Seder dinner. They took cups number 1, 2, and 3. The third cup was the cup of redemption. Jesus said plainly there in Matthew 26, "And I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with," where? "In my Father's house." That didn't come out of the blue. They're like, "Jesus, you're totally talking to us like we're your bride or something." Then he would put that cup down. He would immediately race over to the place where he is building on their place to live. It takes a while. You got to dig the foundation, of course. You got to build one by one the sturdy walls, the exterior walls and interior walls and so on. Then you could put the trusses on the top. And then when the trusses are in place, you begin to fashion the mud and leaves together, but you begin to close up the ceiling. And if you are an eager bride, would you stroll down the street a time or two where you know your new house is going up? Or is it just me? "How you doing, baby?" "Boom, boom, boom." "Doing great, sweetheart. I'm on the last part of the roof." What would she know at that point then? That the home is almost done. And when the home was done, the father would look it over. See, because the father knows more than the son. Dads, can I get an amen that you know more than the sons? Now, sons, are you listening to me? Your dad knows more. And when dad says, "Oh, you missed a little something there. That's not important," whines the 20-year-old. Dad says, "Dude, that's important. See to it." Okay. But when he does, and the father looks, he says, "Son, nice job. Now, go get your bride." He would have his groomsmen with him. Yeah, he would say, he'd text him, call him up, "Meet us, we're going to go over to my bride's house." And there would be fanfare. There would be the blowing of the shofar. There would be tambourines. There'd be cymbals. There'd be singing. And if the groom was the son of a very wealthy person, even a king, there would be a full orchestra, a full band. There would be paid professional crowd going with them. There would be his friends, both close and family, and the father too. And they would all make this noisy procession through the streets, because it's a proclamation going on. "I told you I was going to come back for you. And now, here I come."